So we are in Mark chapter 2. Well, in Mark 1:15, Jesus declares that the kingdom of God has come near. And then he says, repent and believe the good news. And in spite of the incredible, never-before-seen healings and the driving out of demons, he declares in verse 38 that his purpose for coming was to preach, specifically to preach repentance and believing the good news of salvation. This was his purpose. He says in that passage in verse 38, he actually stops. He says, look, everyone's looking for you. Everyone wants to talk to you. And he says, yeah, great. Let's go somewhere else so I can preach somewhere else. He says, because that is why I've come. I've come to preach. That's my purpose. That's my intention, is to preach. And what did he come to preach? It was repentance and believing the good news. And we've talked that the good news, it's the good news of salvation. It is the good news that he is, that the kingdom is here, that God is doing something new, and that there is going to be salvation. It's going to be forgiveness of sins. And that we've talked about that it's those two things go hand in hand, that we have to have repentance and we have to have faith. That if I try to have repentance without faith, then I can try to become a good person. But if I don't believe in Jesus, it doesn't do me any good. And if I try to have faith without repentance, I can say I believe in Jesus, but I don't have a transformed life. And so he came to preach those two things. You need to repent and you need to believe. And then as we studied last week, at the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man who lowered him down on a mat, they dug through the roof and lowered him down. Jesus looks at the man on the mat, and in an unprecedented move, he declares, your sins are forgiven. And the teachers of the law, who had begun to take notice of Jesus' ministry around the region, they took immediate offense. And he'd shown up. Jesus had come on the scene. He got baptized. And then he was doing healing. And then he was doing preaching. And then at this point, he's there in Capernaum. And he's there in what we believe is Peter's house. And this guy gets lowered down. But who's there? The Pharisees. Now the Pharisees are taking notice. This guy, he's working his way around. He's drawing a crowd. Who is this guy? So now the authority, the Pharisees, they want to come up. They want to see what he's doing, what he's saying. And they take offense to him saying, your sins are forgiven. And they questioned, why does this fellow talk like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And thus begins a series of questions by the Pharisees that show that the reality of it is the Pharisees just don't understand. The Pharisees have a lack of understanding. They don't understand Jesus because they don't understand the nature of God. They don't understand the nature of his love, and they don't understand the nature of his covenant. So Jesus answers the Pharisees this question that is actually playing in their minds, and he responds to what's playing in their minds, and he says, hey, what's easier? Is it easier to say he's forgiven, or is it easier to heal him? And it's a weighted question, right? Because obviously the answer is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I can say it, but what's easier, to say that or to heal a guy? And he continues by saying, but I want you to know. He's saying, I really want you to understand that the Son of Man, I want you to understand that the Son of Man, he uses a messianic name from the book of Daniel regarding a man, a specific man, in a vision of Daniel who enters into the presence of God, who's given authority and glory and sovereign power and the worship of the nations. He refers to himself as that man. He says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the man is healed and everyone is amazed. But the Pharisees will fall deeper into their lack of understanding throughout this next chapter until by the beginning of chapter 3, they're not even going to try to understand. Instead, they're actually going to try to kill him. So what begins with them saying, who is this guy? Let's check him out. He's doing all this healing. He's doing all this teaching. Let's find out what's actually going on with this Jesus guy. And they're like, who does he think he is? And then they start asking questions. And in the three sections that we're going to cover today, they're going to say, why this? Why are you hanging out with those people? Why aren't you fasting? Why are you breaking the law? And Jesus is going to answer their questions time after time, such that by chapter 3, where we'll get to next week, Lord willing, they're done. They don't want to know anymore. And then it says they started to find ways to kill him because they wanted him out. They wanted him done. Well, beginning of verse 13, still there in Capernaum, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake and a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And he walked along. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, Levi is who we also know as Matthew, the writer of the book of Matthew. Levi was most likely his given name. Matthew was more likely a nickname. So as he walked along, he sees Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And Jesus says, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, a couple things to note here. He says, follow me. The word for follow wasn't like, hey, Mike, come here, follow me real quick, right? It wasn't like, hey, come along and where are you going? Did I miss something, right? It wasn't that kind of a follow. He says, Levi, I want you to follow me. I want you, see these other guys I've got right here? I want you to come with me and to be a part of what I'm doing. And it says, Levi got up and he followed. That's a hardcore decision to make. I don't know the last time that you were at work and someone offered you a different job, a far more appealing job, and you're like, see ya, right? And you get up and go, like right then and there. But that was his choice. And he knew that this was more than just, you know, a better gig. He knew that this was a man who he wanted to follow, to seek after. Now, Levi was a tax collector, and this toll booth that he's sitting at, it's likely a booth for a road that extended from Damascus to Capernaum. It was a main traveling route that took you to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee there. And what these guys would do, these tax collectors, what they would do is they'd sit there and they would say, you know, if you're going to come by and you're going to use the road, they would collect a tax. They would collect a fee. But they had a quota. They had a certain amount of money that they were supposed to collect. And anything that they were able to collect over and above, they got to pocket. They got to keep. So some of these guys got a little bit keep happy, right? And it, you know, the charge turned from $5 to $10 to $20, right? Once you met your quota, you could just keep it on going. Another problem with this is the fact that the money that was collected went to the Romans. And the Romans, they were the occupiers. They were the ones occupying. They felt, it's probably a bad example, but they felt not unlike we felt 200 years ago, 250 years ago, paying taxes to the crown because they were unjust taxes and we didn't like it. And yet we came out of England. These guys were in occupied territory. Israel was theirs. Rome came in. They said, we're taking over. There's soldiers on every corner. And by the way, you're going to pay us taxes now. And so it was like one more strain, one more thing. And so for a guy who's a Jew to actually be collecting money from other Jews and giving it to the Romans, it was like, you can't do that. And they were actually viewed as traitors to their own country. And as a result, they were so hated, they were so despised by their fellow Jews that their own homes were regarded as impure. They were being treated like Gentiles in their own home. And they were also expelled from the synagogue. Now, when you kick people out of church, who do you think they're going to hang out with? When you've got people who are in the church and you're like, yeah, you're a problem. You know, maybe this isn't a good place for you. There's a story of a guy who, his name is A.B. Simpson. And he started a denomination ultimately called the Christian and Missionary Alliance that started over on the East Coast. And he was a guy who was just a pastor, and he just wanted to teach people. And at one point, he was over kind of in the New York area, the eastern part of the United States, and he ultimately got a job in New York, and it was like, it was the job that you want. It was like the big church, it had the nice building, and he was stoked. I mean, it was like, that's the place I want. And he had the big crowd of people and everything. And so he's the pastor at this church, and one day, it's during the midweek, and he goes down to the docks. And this was like in a nicer part of town. I mean, think like La Jolla Presbyterian Church kind of a thing, right? So you got the nice church in La Jolla, and then you're like, yeah, I'm going to go on down to 32nd Street and just go hang out in the docks. And he's hanging out with these dock workers, and he's telling them about Jesus. And these guys are like, yeah, this is interesting stuff, but these are the hardworking, you know, gnarly guys with the you know, dock language, you know, colorful speech, as we call it. And they're grimy and they're dirty and they're crass and they're, you know, whatever. And he says, I want you guys to come to church on Sunday. I preach right over here and I want you to come on to church. So sure enough, on the following Sunday morning, these dock workers, you know, wash their hands and they show up in church and they're walking up the steps of the church. And this guy at the front of the church says, I'm sorry, excuse me. What are you guys doing here? And they said, oh, we came for church. And they said, oh, yeah, you probably want to go to a different church. Well, A.B. Simpson found out about this little incident. And he said two specific words. I love these words. I quit. He quit the church. He went down to the docks and he bought a building that he put a printing press down there in the bottom and he began printing literature and he called it the Christian Alliance. And then he bought a hotel next door where missionaries could come and stay and he called it the Missionary Alliance. Eventually those two rolled in together. It became the Christian and Missionary Alliance and thus a whole movement was born. But what do you think is going to happen when you take people and you say, you probably shouldn't be here anymore? Eventually, a Christian, a believer, a churchgoer is going to get rejected so many times. Who are they going to hang out with? They're going to go hang out with people who weren't coming to church. Well, you take people and you kick them out of the synagogue, and your friends are going to be other people who've been kicked out of the synagogue. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, just to discuss the importance of dinner. Dinner is, in our culture, something that, you know, hey, come on over for dinner, right? Let's go out to dinner. And we go out to dinner. We go out to lunch all the time. In this culture, dining with someone, eating with someone was a big deal. It was a mark of friendship. It was a mark of almost oneship. Something I share oftentimes is when I went to Korea and I spent time in Korea, and Philip and I like to talk about this, that when I went to Korea, there was an experience when you dine with somebody because the food gets placed in the middle. In most restaurants, the food's placed there in the middle, the main entree, and then there's all these little dishes that are placed all around the side. And as you're sitting there, everyone grabs their chopsticks and they're reaching in this bowl and eating and reaching in that bowl and eating and reaching over here and eating and reaching over to the bowl in front of you and they're eating. And you know, if you're sitting here thinking like, you're double dipping, right? You know what? It is double dipping. Dining in Korea is double dipping all day long, right? And if you're not okay with the fact that someone else put that thing in their mouth and then grabbed out of your bowl, you're not going to be able to eat in Korea because that's the way it is, because that's what everyone does. And it becomes very intimate. It becomes very personal, right? And if you're in this culture and you're going to be dining with someone, you're going to be relaxing and reclining at a table and leaning against people and you're going to grab food and you're going to dip it and you're going to eat and then you're going to dip it again and you're going to eat. So it was very personal. It was very unifying to eat in this culture. And Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners in a very intimate manner. And when the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, when they saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? There's the question. Why? why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, first of all, this whole thing is rude. It's just plain rude. Can you imagine being out to eat? I went out to eat with Mike and Pam last night. And could you imagine if Mike and I were sitting there at the table, we're having dinner, and then Dale is out there on the street going, why are you eating with Mike? Why would you do that? It's kind of rude. Why would you eat with him? I could tell you stories. How embarrassing, first of all. The real question is why are you following me out to eat? Security. Next to note is the word sinners. Because in the passage here, mind you, to talk about people as sinners in this culture is very not PC, right? Just for the record, you know? Because we're the believers, they're the sinners. Oh, thank you. That's a great, let me just put a tag on, right? But they're saying he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are saying, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you doing that? And that first word, it's actually the same word that's used there. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. But the word ends up going through a bit of a change. Like there's a grammar change. So it's the same word, but it gets used differently. And the meaning actually gets changed the second time. The first time it's used, it's describing someone who's marked by a specific sin or a crime. It'd be like saying, of course he's a sinner. He's a tax collector. Of course she's a sinner. She's a prostitute. Of course he's a sinner. He's a Democrat. Oh, sorry. Any time that you, like, it's something that you can define about something and say, you must be a sinner, you do that. Whereas the second usage of the word in verse 17, that spelling and that meaning in the Greek gets changed, and it simply means one who is not free from sin. So they're saying, why are you eating with those tax collectors, those sinners, those specific sinners? I could call out their sins. They're that kind of a sinner. And Jesus says, ultimately, I haven't come to call the righteous. I came to call everyone who is not free from sin. So he's actually clarifying their terminology. They're saying, how can you share a table with those people? Mind you, I'm sure Jesus is saying, because I don't want to share it with you. And in reality, these guys are really upset because he's not eating with them. Well, if you're really the Messiah, why are you hanging out with those people? Don't you know that we're the leaders, that we're the important ones? Any Messiah would know that you're going to come and hang out with the Pharisees. That's really their issue. What if he's so special, if he's such a big deal, the buzz has been heard, why is he hanging out with them and not me? I'm the teacher of the law. What's he doing? But in responding to them, he's letting them know that he came for all sinners. And again, he's saying, you don't understand. He's saying, if you've been paying attention, I've been preaching repentance and believing the good news of salvation. Do you preach repentance to people who don't need to repent? That gets a little silly. You guys have it all down, evidently. So I said I'm coming to preach repentance. So of course I'm going to people who need to repent. Who needs a doctor? The healthy or the sick? Can you imagine sitting in the emergency room and you're waiting for your turn and you're gushing blood, because that's my kind of experience in the emergency room, right? You slice a little too deep or whatever it is, and the doctor comes out and he says, sorry, was that too much? She's all, okay, sorry. So you're sitting there, you're in the emergency room, you're all packed up, whatever it is, and the doctor says, is there any healthy people here? Because I'd like, sorry, can we just take them first? Right? And someone's like, you know, coughing up a lung. And you're like, you look pretty healthy. Let's just take you in. You got a temperature of 99. Let's do it. Right? I mean, there's no sense in that. They don't need the doctor. You go to the ones who need the triage, who need the help immediately. And while it's important for us to have community and for us to spend time with each other and to build each other up, if we never go to the sick, if we never go to the sinners, if we never go to those who are not free of sin, aren't we missing the whole point of what we're doing in the first place? I heard someone talking about throwing Levi parties. And that doesn't mean you wear your jeans, right? You throw a Levi party. You throw a party with all the people that you know who don't know Jesus. And just get to know them. Carla and I went to an event one time. It was called CPR. It's a great little acronym that had nothing to do with what the event was about. It was called CPR, and it was, CPR stands for Cultivate, Plant, and Reap. Cultivate, plant, and reap. And in everything that we do, as we get to know people, we need to cultivate, plant, and reap. That means I'm going to throw a party. I might do an event. I might go hang out with someone. And it's what we would call a cultivating event. That means I might not go preach the word. I might just hang out with somebody. Hey, let's get together and have a beer. Let's get together and just have something to eat. Let me drive someone to work. Let me spend time with my neighbor. Let me do whatever I can to just spend some time with you, and then they can get to know you, and we are cultivating. It's like taking a hoe and you're digging up the ground, because I can't just take seeds and start bouncing it off of the hard ground because it won't go in. You cultivate the ground. That means you have a nice relationship with your neighbor. That means you help your neighbor out. Be it your next door neighbor or the guy across the street or the guy behind you or whatever it is. We cultivate and then we start planting. Then we can have events where maybe we'll throw a little bit of message in there. It might not be super, super deep. But then ultimately we can draw them into something. Hey, you know, maybe you want to come to church with me someday. And that might be a place that they can come and actually get to know and hear the gospel message and say, I want to get saved. Now, sometimes we can get straight into like, dig the ground, plant the seed, whack, you know what I mean? We got you, you know? But sometimes you really just want to like lay it on, and sometimes that works. But the reality of it is crops take time. And we want to be constantly in this state of cultivating and planting and reaping. We want to do outreaches, and outreaches don't have to be a big thing. I'm talking a lot about Mike today, but Mike and Pam, every year they throw these Disney parties, these Disney tea parties. And my daughter's been, how long has it been? Like 10 years? So they like deck out their entire house, and Mike's got like this whole like interior design thing in his blood. And it's like you walk in and you're like, I'm in a Disney castle right now. It's the most strangest thing. And everything's all done up to the hilt, and all the food is all together. And these little girls come showing up, and they're in their cute little dresses, and they're absolutely adorable. And every year, it's a different theme, a different Disney princess. And these little girls come. Well, my daughter has graduated from being the cute little girl in the dress to being the adorable teenager who is now helping serve the little girls, right? And they start with one group of girls, and then on one day, and then the next day, they bring in all these kids from around the neighborhood. And they do this tea for all the little girls in the neighborhood. And it blesses the kids, and it blesses the parents, and that's an opportunity for the parents to go, so why are you doing this? Oh, let me tell you. Let me explain. But what a great opportunity. My wife's cousin on Halloween used to just set up a screen and play like the old Boris Karloff, you know, Frankenstein and, you know, the old cheesy ones and little old black and white horror movies. And he had a popcorn machine set up, and he had like something, some other kind of a cotton candy thing or something like that. And it was like people just showed up and they got free popcorn, and they sat there and watched movies, and it was a great thing to do. It's a great thing to just reach your neighborhood and do something cool like that. Sometimes we just need to hang out with the sinners. Well, verse 18, Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. That means they weren't eating, if you don't know the term. And some people came and they asked Jesus, how is it, why, here's our why again, why is it, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? Well, the implication was not that they were fasting for the sake of one of the calendar fasts, but they were fasting because we're holy, and that's what holy people do. We fast. We're fasters. It was an act of piety. It was solely to show that we're holy. I'm in control. We're fasting. And meantime, Jesus is hanging out with his disciples, and they're like, what's up? Right? They're having a good time. They're eating, but these other guys are fasting. We're being pious. Why aren't you being pious? Well, in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, it's the Sermon on the Mount, which if you compare Matthew to Mark, the Sermon on the Mount would have actually happened before this event. And Jesus says about fasting, he says, when you fast, don't look somber like the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Right? He's saying when they fast, when the Pharisees fast, those are the hypocrites, by the way. When the Pharisees fast, they're like, oh, I'm fasting. I'm so hungry. Right? They do the whole like drama. It's like, come on. But everyone looks at them and they say, oh, they're really fasting. Wow, they're really holy because they're not eating. Pretty holy. You know, they're watching the whole, but it's like, but they get the accolades. They're going to get their accolades now. And Jesus says, but when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face. By the way, oil on your head means kind of that's the then equivalent of like wash your hair. So then it's like, you know, that's how you kind of cleaned up. You put oil on your head, you anoint it, you look good, you look refreshed. You wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he'll reward you. See, fasting was a way for them to show others that they were righteous. But Jesus says that your righteousness was with God, it's a private matter between you and him. It's personal between you and him. I don't have to let you know that, by the way, I'm fasting. Oh, yes, I'd eat some decadence with you, but, you know, I'm fasting. Sorry, I can't partake. And we do that, as opposed to, I already ate earlier, so no big deal. And you look good, and you're not talking about it all the time. If someone wants to ask you, that's fine, but we don't make a big deal out of it. But once again, they just don't understand. They want Jesus to conform to them instead of trying to examine whether or not they should be conforming to Jesus. So Jesus answers them. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They can't, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Now, according to the Jewish Talmud, guests were absolved from fasting, times of prayer, and work during a wedding feast. So according to the ancient, the Jewish writings, if it was a time of fasting, you didn't have to fast if you're at a wedding feast. If it was time for prayer, you didn't have to pray during the wedding feast. You had one job, and that was to rejoice. Your one job was to rejoice with the bridegroom. And Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. That can often be a confusing statement. I thought we were talking about fasting here, and now you're talking about fixing the holes in your clothes. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, right? The practicality of it is you take something new, a new piece of cloth, put it on an old garment, and then if you stick it on without washing the patch first, right? When it shrinks, you stick it in the washer, in the dryer, and then that shrinks, and it's going to actually rip away from what you just patched up. It's going to ruin it even worse. And Jesus is trying to tell them that I didn't come to patch up the old system. You're trying to understand what I'm doing according to what you've seen, according to what you've been following. But I'm not here to patch up Judaism. I'm not here to patch up the old covenant. I'm not here to patch up the Mosaic law. I didn't come to fix the old ways and then to clear up some general misunderstandings so that we can set up an earthly kingdom here like you're expecting. It's not what you think. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus declared that the kingdom of God has come near. And this change, the kingdom of God, is going to be much more radical than getting rid of the Romans and building an empire on earth. That's what you're expecting, and it's not what you think. And if you think maybe we got some things right, some things wrong, and the Messiah might come and fix some things and fix our mindset, he goes, I'm not here to fix the mindset. The kingdom of God is going to remove sins. In fact, it's going to eradicate sins. It's going to even make it as though the sins were never committed in the first place. That's radical. It's not what you think. I didn't come to do what you think. And if I'm going to change that whole thing, if you want to get back to the old system of the sacrifices and the bulls and the goats and the sheep and the birds and all the blood that pours out and all these things, you want to go ahead and get back to that? It doesn't get fixed with a patch. That doesn't fix sin. The law has never fixed sin. It was a covering for sin. It addressed the fact that you are a sinner. It pointed to the fact that there is sin. The law did nothing but point out that there is sin. But it doesn't take away sin. And the only thing that takes away sin is a perfect sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ. And he says, you can't fix that with a patch. And then he says, verse 22, no one pours new wine into old wineskin. I like that. No one does it. He's establishing something that you already know, right? No one does this. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. And they're thinking, now he's talking about wine. And some people are thinking, now he's got my attention. He says, you pour new wine in old wineskins, and the wine is going to burst the skin. Practicality, right? You take new wine, you put it into the old wineskin, but the old wineskin is made of leather. It's already expanded. It's already pushed itself to the limit of what it does, right? And then you drink the wine. Well, now you have this expanded wineskin. Now you take new wine, you pour that into the old wineskin. The skin is already expanded as far as it can go. So now you put the new wine in there, and as it continues to ferment and it continues to become more alcoholic, and that process, that fermenting process, it wants to expand. But the leather's already expanded as far as it can go, so it bursts. So anyone knows, back in this day, anyone knows you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because you do that and they're going to burst. He says, no, you put new wine into new wineskins. He's saying that if I try to fit what I'm doing into the old system, if I try to place this into the law of the covenant, it won't work. If I try to do what I'm doing and try to make it fit into the Mosaic law, it's going to burst. It doesn't fit. What I am doing is radically different. The old wineskin has already expanded. You've gotten what you're going to get out of the law. And it's gone as far as it can go. And if you put this new wine, this wine, right? This new spirit, this new thing that he's doing that has not even continued to ferment. It hasn't even gotten to the stage of Jesus died on a cross and he resurrected from the dead and he's taken away your sins, that he's justified you, which means he's made you like you've never sinned. You try to take this and put that into the old system, and it's going to grow and it will completely burst. The old way of doing things, it needs a new wineskin. But if you try to look at what I'm doing, Pharisees, I'm telling you, you try to look at what I'm doing, why am I not fasting? You've got no idea why I'm not fasting. You're trying to understand what I'm doing based on how you do things, but it's all going to change. Hebrews 7 tells us that this change comes in the form of a new covenant. It's a new promise of God. It's a new arrangement that's different from the old one. The old one required the sacrifices and the blood and the rules and the regulations. Hebrews 7 verses 18 through 19 says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. He's talking about the law, the Mosaic law. It was weak and useless. He says, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. The new covenant would require sacrifice, but only one. And there would be a new rule. John 13, 34 through 35 reads, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And this wasn't really so far out there for the teachers of the law. Well, how can you say you're going to do something new? That's unprecedented. Ezekiel, Old Testament prophet, 36:26, God said, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's not unheard of that God is going to say, I'm going to put something new in you. Jeremiah 31:31 reads, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And Jesus says, here it is. I said it was coming. Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. I was looking up this whole concept of picking heads of grain, like plucking a head of wheat, and how do you eat that, you know? Because it doesn't look good. And I actually ended up on like this survivalist website. It was a little bizarre for about 10 minutes of my life, but it was all about how to pluck the grain and how to, you know, get the chaff off and blow that away. And you get these little grains and you crunch, you can eat it. And everyone's like, well, it's not really great. But I guess, you know, I mean, but you can sit there and you can pluck seeds and crack things open. And I mean, there's all the nuts and whatnot that we partake of. And so that's what they did. They're walking through and they're picking some heads of grain and they're eating it. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Why? Oh, guys, you don't understand. First of all, they weren't even doing what was unlawful, interestingly enough. Deuteronomy 23, 24 through chapter 23, verses 24 to 25 says, if you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want. I'm coming over. But don't put any in your basket. So it's cool to go over to your buddy's house and to start plucking stuff. It's cool to go to your buddy's house and he's got a bowl of nuts there and you eat the nuts. It's not cool to take the bowl and go slide them all in your pocket. It's not cool to go to your friend's house and open the refrigerator. They say, mi casa, su casa. And you're like, great. And you carry all the groceries away. You don't get to do that. You can go over to someone's house, eat all the grapes you want, pluck them off the bushes, but you don't put them in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you can pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain, right? It's perfectly legal. Go to your friend's house, pluck the grain. It's not stealing. There's a whole field of it. You're not damaging anything by plucking a few heads of grain. But of course, you don't start harvesting your buddy's stuff, you know. But then they're saying, but it's the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, but it's not work. I'm not working. It's okay. But the Pharisees had taken the rules regarding the Sabbath and they twisted them. So before captivity, so there's this whole process that we'll ultimately get to, but there was the time you think of David, and David there set up a kingdom, and his son Solomon, and then his son Rehoboam, and there was this split of the kingdoms, Judah and Israel, right? And then for several hundred years, it was just turmoil, and no one wanted to listen, and no one paid attention to God. And then eventually around 700 or so BC, the Assyrians came in and took away the northern kingdom, 10 of the tribes. And then another generation later, the Babylonians came in and they took the nation of Judah and carried them all off into captivity. And then you start reading stories like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And these were the stories that happened during the time that they were taken out of Israel, carried off to Babylon, and then eventually they made their way back. And the problem was, is they were given the rules, they were given the laws, and they just never believed it. So from this whole time, they just were like, yeah, we're going to follow, but not really, you know, and they would just kind of half-heartedly do it. And so ultimately, they got taken into captivity to Babylon. After they were taken, they were able to get out of Babylon and get back home again. They're like, okay, we're going to obey. Sounds like a good idea. We've been so disobedient for so long, we're going to obey. So let's establish the rules and follow them. The problem was, is this after captivity period, they started going, so if I'm not going to break the rules, let's just make sure that I set up some rules so that I don't break the rules. In fact, I should probably set up some rules so that I don't mess up those rules that keep me from breaking the rules. Now, some of these rules are things like this. On the Sabbath day, you can't spit. Because if I spit, my spit might hit the ground and it'd furl up the dust around the edges of my spit and I might be guilty of plowing on the Sabbath day. I can't look into a mirror on the Sabbath day. Why not to look in the mirror? Because if I look in the mirror, I might actually see a stray hair in my beard. And if I see a stray hair, I might be tempted to pluck it out. And if I pluck out that stray hair, I might be guilty of harvesting. You're taking it a little too far, guys. But these rules became laws in their eyes. And they missed the mark. And so here's Jesus walking through a field, and they're doing this, and they're like, oh, you're breaking the law. Am I? They became the rules to define the rules so that you don't break the rules. So to keep you from doing anything wrong, we're going to keep you from doing anything that might lead you to doing anything that might cause you to do something wrong. And we're going to call that wrong. And as a result, they missed the purpose of the original law. Jesus answers back. He says, have you never read what David did? I love that. You've read your Bibles, right, guys? Oh, I'm a Pharisee. Of course I have. Didn't you read the part about David? Oh, he's invoking David now because David's like the man. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. No one ever told them that that wasn't okay. Why? Because love trumps law. David was hungry, and the priest said, take the bread. It's all we got. But love trumps law. Then he gave some to his companions, because it's not all about me. I'm going to give some to my friends. Why? Because love trumps law. Why is it okay to do the things that we to eat on the Sabbath? Because we're hungry. Jesus is already healed on the Sabbath. He's going to heal again on the Sabbath because love trumps law. Verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. As I said, they missed the purpose of the original law. The original law was there to benefit us. The law was given to benefit mankind. And according to Romans 3:20, the law was given to us to actually make us conscious of our sin. The whole purpose of the law was so that you might know that you're a sinner. And it would ultimately point me to the fact that the more I follow it, the more I do it, I'm still not changed, and I still sin, and I still keep this up. You know what? I need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law, is to drive you to a Savior. And God also gave the laws to protect us, both with our bodies and our hearts. He gave us laws about our health, cleanliness, sex, food. And he gave us the Sabbath. He gave us the Sabbath so that we would rest. He gave us the Sabbath that we would take time to consider Jesus and contemplate our Lord. And Jesus understood that the Sabbath wasn't just another inconvenient restriction so that we could show our piety or our perfection or our level of holiness or our following a standard. But he says that it was made for man and that the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. He gave it to us so that we could draw close to him, so that we could pause and stop and rest. And in the same way, the law makes us conscious of our sin. The Sabbath is there not only to give us rest now, but also to point us to our need for true rest, for eternal rest. And I don't mean like rest in peace. I mean like living, alive, active, eternal rest. Hebrews 4, chapter 9 through 11 says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." The Sabbath is actually there to point us to eternity, to point us that there's hope, to point us that there's something beyond this life. And where the Pharisees saw blasphemy, Jesus showed them authority. And he healed both body and soul. And where the Pharisees saw sinners, Jesus saw the sick. And he was the doctor. And where the Pharisees saw a lack of piety, Jesus saw a wedding announcement. And he's inviting us to join him in rejoicing. And where the Pharisees saw law breaking, Jesus set himself as Lord over the law. And he gives us his rest from the law, his food to eat, and his company to share. One last thing to say. If we look to the old ways, if we look to tradition, if we look to what it is that God set up in church and that man has set up and the rules and the regulations, we are going to bind ourselves up. We are going to shackle ourselves and we're going to be frustrated. And no one's going to be like we want them to be. No one's going to act like we want them to act. But love trumps law. And we need to allow love to trump law. We need to allow ourselves to be the messy people that we are. We need to allow ourselves to be the sinners that we are. Not so that we can sin, but so that we can be gracious, so that we're not kicking people out of the church. But that we can love each other and have community with one another. That like Jesus, he wants to reach out and dine with each other and share with each other and draw them to him. And that's the community that I want us to build. It's the community that I want us to have. And that's what I want us to reach out and do in our community, in our city, in our lives, even if it's just at home with your neighbors, with your coworkers or whatever it is, reach out and draw others in. And don't let the stigma of who they are or what they are, or what you think that they are, or the fact that they are a sinner, draw them in. Because they need Jesus. They need Jesus like we need Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that, Lord, that you came to do something new, to not just patch up the old. And we thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace and your mercy and your salvation and your death on a cross, Lord, that made it as though I never sinned. And Lord, I belittle that, Lord. I do sin and I demean your glory when I do. And yet, Lord, you still love me and you choose to make me daily more and more like you. And I pray for all of us as a body, all of us as a congregation, Lord, that you would do that you would make us more like you in all our ways. Father, I pray that you would sustain us through the week. I pray that you would give us opportunity to touch lives and to love one another and to share your name with this world. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.